So while you're turning there, Christianity is at its core a supernatural religion. Christianity is a supernatural religion. So the message of Christmas is that a transcendent or otherworldly God has invaded our world. As Tim Keller puts it this way, he says, God has punched through space and time in order to be born as an infant here in our time, in our history, on our world. And contained within him was 100% God and 100% man. And so he was the God-man, or is the God-man, who came to rescue men and women throughout all history who believe in him. This is called the incarnation of Christ. This is the greatest miracle that has ever occurred at any point in history, the incarnation of Christ. And that is the basis for Christianity as a whole, this supernatural religion that we hold to and that we speak about week in and week out here this morning. And this truth, this miracle, is the core of Christian belief. So Christmas is about a miracle. It is about the greatest miracle that's ever occurred. And so as we continue on in our series, Christmas with Mary, we hear of another miracle that God did to bring this greater miracle about, which is the virgin birth. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so as we saw on the first week of Advent for us, which is the last week in November, we saw an angel came to visit Mary, Jesus's mother. And she came, or the angel came, and what he essentially told her was what God desires to think about all of us. And that is that we would be his favored people, the people that he looks upon with grace. That is what God desires to think about you. And how do you get it? Through the son that is born to the woman that he called favored woman, through your belief in Jesus. The second week, what we saw last week, is okay, this is what God desires to think about us. Now, what does God desire for our world? And what we saw was that he desires our world to be governed by his son, King Jesus, and for him to reign supremely with justice and righteousness, for those to be the earthwide priorities that he rules with. And so this week, we've come to the third question of the series that the angel is answering to Mary. He says this, okay, well, how is he going to bring it about? And that's where we're at this morning, is how is he going to do this? And the answer is through a miraculous, supernatural birth is what he's going to do. And so I'm going to start here. So why do all this? Why do this? Like what he told Mary, what the angel told Mary. Actually, let's look at the text. Verse 34, Mary asked the angel this very question. How can this happen? How can I have a child who's going to be born, who's going to be great and have this great throne of David? How can this happen? Because I've never had sexual relations with a man. It's a great question. The angel responded, verse 35, said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And he said, here's other evidence that this will happen. Consider your relative, Elizabeth, your cousin, who's already gone through menopause. She's childless. Everyone understands she's childless. Yet even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who is called childless. She's 6 months pregnant. The one that everyone called childless, she's 6 months pregnant. That's how you have proof that this is going to actually happen to you as well. For why? For nothing will be impossible with God. And so her response is, I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word. And then the angel left her. What an amazing response to this. Because this is, you got to admit, shocking development. She's a teenager. She is not married. She's engaged to a guy. And now she's going to be pregnant, and it's not going to look very good in her community. She lives in a small town. Everyone's going to talk. Everyone knows she's not married. And so she's sitting here, and the angel's like, no, listen, it's from God. It's going to be good. And she's like, okay, I'm his servant. I'm going to follow him. That's an amazing response to this. Like, this isn't like a week later. Like, this is in that moment. She's had time to process and, like, be okay with it instantly. Crazy. But here's the question, okay? Why do this? Why do this? There is, in our religion, it is supernatural. Your salvation, Christianity is supernatural. Your salvation is supernatural. And that is the point of what the angel is getting at here. That's what God is doing here, is he's trying to display for us the supernatural, miraculous nature of our salvation. So here's why I'm bringing this up, supernatural a lot. Because you and I live in a very Western, comfortable place with a Western mindset. And so the idea of supernatural things are not that big of an issue for us, not a big concern for many of us. Why? Because as I've said this several times in several sermons, there's a thing that rules our day, even if you don't, haven't heard of this before, or if you don't really care that much, there's a thing that rules our cultural mindset, your mindset. You were born, raised in this as our culture, called naturalism. And naturalism is a belief that anything that occurs within our world can and should be explained via natural causes. So any event that occurs that we don't know exactly how it happened, if you investigate enough, if you follow scientific method enough, then eventually you'll come to a natural cause for what actually caused this to come about. So if you prayed about something, and then that event happened, it was a coincidence for that actually happening. And we do this all the time. We do this all the time. I have prayed. I was talking to someone. I was talking to Justin Smith and Jason Davis this week. And I was talking about a prayer that I prayed when the boys were pretty little. We had moved here. This is 2019. And if you're unfamiliar, I've got triplet sons. And I was taking them to Sam's with me, and I needed to go pick up a pizza at Sam's. And they were pretty little. They weren't, like now we can walk in and hold hands. It's not a big deal. But back then, like, this was one of my first trips to take. I'm taking the kids in with me, and the boys are real little. I really don't want them to get run over. And it was just kind of new, just trying to figure out how we're going to make this happen. And so I remember driving up to Sam's, and I had just preached a sermon concerning prayer when we were walking through the life of Joseph. And so prayer was on my mind. And so as we're pulling up to Sam's, I'm like, I guess I should pray about this because I'm feeling really anxious about getting these kids into Sam's to get the pizza to get back out. And so I prayed. And I said, God, please allow us to get the front spot so that way I don't have to walk all my kids, because they weren't old enough to know, like, hey, let's walk and hold hands. Like, they weren't really walking that well. And so it was like, it was going to be a thing. I had to, like, go find a cart, put them in, you know, so anyways. And so I prayed, God, please give us one just close to the front so that way I can get in and be able to do what we need to do and get back out, and it'll be less of a stress for us. And you know what happens. We drove into the parking lot. We drove one aisle, and we pulled into the very front spot. I'm not kidding. The very front spot of that thing. And you know what my first thought was? That's a crazy coincidence. I just prayed about that. And, like, my first thought was, that's a coincidence. Why would that be my first thought, even though I just prayed about it? Because naturalism rules our day. Naturalism rules our minds. And so our instant reaction towards miracles or towards good things happening is, that's a coincidence. Miracles are coincidences. That's what they are. Now, here's the question, is who can afford to think this way? Who can afford to think this way? The affluent. The affluent. That is who can afford to think that any miracle is simply a coincidence. That's who can do it. People who can buy their way out of most of their problems. That's who can afford to think this way. And so, even like me, I'm a pastor, and I tend towards de-spiritualizing things. And so I was at a prayer, the prayer service a couple weeks ago at a different church, and the guy there, the pastor there, was talking a lot about demons and their reality and what they do. And the whole time I was feeling I'm a pastor, I'm up here every Sunday, and I was feeling uncomfortable because it sounded weird. Because I de-spiritualize things. That's just my nature. Why? Because I am part of the affluent. I am part of the wealthiest people in the world. Where we live here in the U.S., where our GDP, our per capita income is like 1,000 times greater than the vast majority of the world. We can afford to think this way, to de-spiritualize our world. That's just our nature, because we live in a comfortable part of the world. We live comfortable lives, and that's just the nature of it. But our salvation is supernatural, and that's what God is getting at. So in John chapter 3, Jesus was talking to a guy named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came up to him and was wanting to know, hey, who are you? What are you about? What's happening? And in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3 of John, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again. And Nicodemus asked the proper question. That's weird. He says, how can that happen? Like, if we're grown up, you can't, crawl back in a womb and be born a second time in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus answers him. He says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh." Your first birth was flesh. You're born as a human. Born into this world, but Jesus says you have to have a second experience of being born in order to enter his kingdom. And here's what he says. He says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is Spirit." So there's a second birth that has to happen in order for you to enter into Jesus' kingdom, and that is a birth by the Holy Spirit. And what he means by that is, just as you were born the first time through your mother, he says, so to a second time, you have to have an experience where the Spirit of God comes into your heart, invades your life, and grants belief to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and gives you a new heart, to where then pursuing him, believing in him, doesn't become something that is a drab or something that doesn't make sense, but becomes something that's beautiful and something that's worth your life. And how does that happen in a person who is born into rebellion against God, a person who's born with original sin? Jesus answers the question. Here's what he says. "Don't be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going." He's like, dude, you don't know how this wind works. "So it is." Look what he says. "So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." How does that mysterious thing happen, in which a person's heart that was originally cold towards Christ be able to turn towards him and see him as beautiful? He said, it's a mystery. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural event that the Spirit of God has to carry out inside the heart of every person. It's a supernatural thing. Your salvation is supernatural. Now, for us, being people who live in a naturalistic culture and naturalistic mindset, we have a natural pride that results within us. Why? Because we have naturally an idea that every issue or whatever it is we can figure it out. We can engineer our problems away. We can accomplish what's necessary for us and for our world. We can develop things, technology, whatever is necessary in order to fix most of our problems. Now, the idea that we can't engineer things is a good thing. The idea that we can fix many problems is a good thing. Why? God made us that way in his image. But there's a story in Genesis chapter 11 that tells us what the problem is. In Genesis chapter 11, it's the Tower of Babel. And there were some people who were just like us, brilliant, able to build skyscrapers. And as they built their skyscraper, used displaying their skills for the world, building up alongside their tower was their arrogance. And as they developed, and as they began to see their skill just played out before them, their arrogance developed, and they began to see collectively that their need for God was not very much. That's what happened to them, is they began to question, what need do we have for God if we can do all that we need? And that's where we are. And so they began to proclaim, and just like us, begin to claim that every success, every advancement, every healing, every increase was deriving from us instead of being a gift from God. That's just like naturally within us. And so as a result, we collectively have de-enchanted our world. That's just the kind of how we've worked. We've de-enchanted our world so that way we believe that when we can solve our problems, we can kind of collectively think, whether it's inadvertent or not, what need do we have for God? And that's the kind of religion that we can hold because we're affluent. And we do this, we do this in an attitude that's displayed in two different ways. One is overtly through just kind of apathyism, to where you look at the things of God or consider the things of God, and really in most cases you just don't care that much because it's not that important because you can solve all your problems. The second way that we display this is inadvertently or implicitly through prayerlessness, because when you don't have something you need to pray about, what need do you have for God? If you think, man, I can solve this, I can do this on my own, it's not really a need for him. And so then we come back to this text here in Luke. Because as an antidote to our collective pride, our collective, we can figure things out for ourselves, God came in this manner, through this teenage girl in the virgin birth, in this supernatural way. So here's a question. This is the question I want to answer this morning. What is the significance of the virgin birth? What really is the significance of the virgin birth? And there's a couple ways that some theologians would try to answer it. One way is they say that Jesus' sinlessness was dependent upon him not having a human father. So if he didn't have a human dad, then original sin couldn't be passed to him, and so therefore he was able to be sinless. That's actually not true, because his mother was just as sinful as his dad would have been. So guys aren't the ones who passed down original sin. Moms are sinful too, so Merry Christmas. The second thing that people will say, the reason for the virgin birth, that it's important, is that Jesus being divine and human, 100% divine and 100% human, was dependent upon him not having a human dad. That's actually not true either, because God made him 100% man while he still had a human mom. And so if he had a human dad, that could have been the case as well. There's no text that says, oh, this had to be the case. And so here's the question. Why is this important? Why is the virgin birth important for us as a church, for Christianity? Why is this supernatural birth important for us? The answer has to do with our pride and God's goodness. Here's the reason why the virgin birth is important for you and me this Christmas. It's because the doctrine of the virgin birth is a reminder that yours and my salvation is supernatural. It's a reminder that your salvation and my salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ is supernatural. Here's what I mean by that. It's miraculous. Because Jesus was born to a virgin mom, what that tells us is that salvation, attaining God, attaining a relationship with God, attaining heaven with Him, could never be accomplished through anything you could ever accomplish. That's what it tells us. There is zero human effort that could ever attain salvation or good standing with God. There's nothing we could ever do it. Like, there's no human accomplishment that could ever attain this. The virgin birth points us to our helplessness when it comes to the things of salvation. When it comes to our spiritual lives, when it comes to getting new hearts from God, a new mind from God, when it comes to restoring relationships with Him and with one another, when it comes to those issues of having God's peace in our lives to where we can live in spite of the waves that come against us, we can walk with God's peace. Those things can never be attained apart from God's action upon us in our lives. That's what the virgin birth teaches us. In fact, Mary was Jesus' mother, right? Apart from this event happening with the Holy Spirit coming upon her and conceiving within, like putting within her womb an infant child, or I guess that's redundant. Apart from the Holy Spirit doing that, Mary, nor anyone else, could have ever introduced into our world a Savior. Because the Holy Spirit's the one who did it. So if Mary and Joseph had kids, they had a bunch of other kids, by the way. They had a bunch of other kids. James, the guy who wrote the book of James, was Jesus' half-brother. He wasn't the Savior of the world, and he came from Mary. In fact, while Jesus was still doing his earthly ministry, he was walking, and he was going to go to a feast. And his brothers, his actual family members, sons of Mary, came up to him and were making fun of him because he said he was the Messiah. That's an astounding thought. And so the idea that Mary was anything significant in being able to carry out or bring about the Savior is totally untrue. She couldn't have. That's what the virgin birth tells us, is that she, even if she had a child with Joseph, which she did, that could not have been the Savior. We, as humans, could not even introduce a Savior into our world. So what does that have to tell us? Here's the second thing the virgin birth tells us. Or I guess it'd kind of be point sub B, whatever. Coinciding with our salvation being supernatural, it tells us that our salvation is fully a gift of grace from God. It is fully a gift of grace from God. Why? Because the virgin birth tells us two things at the same time. It tells you and me that when it comes to salvation with God, reconciliation with God, that you and I are utterly helpless to do anything about our situation. That we are permanently, apart from God's action, estranged from God and destined for an eternity in hell apart from His grace and His goodness. That's what the virgin birth tells us. But the second thing the virgin birth tells us is that God loves us with a love that is so infinitely strong that he says, because you cannot do anything to attain me, you cannot do anything to save yourselves, I'm going to come and offer my son to come down to be the salvation that you so desperately need. And so the virgin birth tells you that you are so more sinful and estranged from God than you could ever dare believe, but that God loves you and looks at you with grace more than you could ever dare to hope. And I love that line. That's a Tim Keller line, and I love it. Because it shows you these two competing ideas, but in the middle of it, you have this God of grace who says, I love you, and I want you to be with me, and so therefore, I'm going to take every action possible in order to ensure that you can come be with me. And that is the story of Christmas. He says, you can't accomplish it for yourself, so I'm going to accomplish it for you. And so what he did is he sent his son to come be born to a teenage mom named Mary while she was trying to figure out motherhood. He was raised, and he lived the sinless life that you and I never could. And ultimately, what he said is that he came to die. And so just as our estrangement, our sins estrange us from God, it also brought God's wrath upon us to where that's what we deserve. We deserve death, and we deserve to be separated from his goodness for all of eternity. But Jesus said, no, I don't want that for you. And so he came, and he took the penalty that you and I deserved on the cross, and then he resurrected from the dead. And so now he says, everyone who believes in him and who follows him with their lives, who submits to his authority in their lives, will gain God as their loving Father. And that is the great hope of Christmas. And not only that, and as we said earlier, Advent is not just about looking back to Jesus coming for us. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back for us, because when he resurrected from the dead, he ascended to his throne in heaven, and he said, one day, I am returning for you. And that is open. Open-ended to anyone who desires it. And here's what you do in order to attain it. You turn to Jesus and you say, I believe. I believe that when you died, it meant something for me in my life, that it paid the penalty for my sin personally, and that one day you are going to return for me, and I'll have a resurrection just like you. And so that's what we celebrate this morning. So as the band comes up, I want to pray for us, and then I want to give you an instruction. And so, Father, come before you, and we thank you for the hope of Christmas, that we are people who are so wholly loved by you, that you sent your son to be born as an infant, to come and to live and to teach and to die and to resurrect, so that way we might be reconciled to you and find life in you. And so we celebrate Jesus this morning. And we pause to just say we praise you for this supernatural faith, this supernatural working within our world, God. We pray that you would continue to do it and that we'd be open to seeing how you are working among us in miraculous ways. And so help us to worship him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, if you're here and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, you can. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we just told, and that he died for you and he resurrected from the dead, and now he commands all people to repent of their sins and submit their lives to him and follow him. You can do that this morning. Here's what you do. You turn to him You say, Jesus, I believe in you. Just like I said earlier, I believe that your death applies to my sins, and I believe that your resurrection applies to my future, and that I'll have one just like you. And now I want to follow you with my life and submit to your authority. And that's how you do it. And once you do that by faith, then you become one of God's chosen people. You become his beloved daughter or his beloved son. And you enter into his people, his church. And it's an important decision to make. It's not about whether you prayed a prayer one time or whether you went and had someone else pray for you at one point. It's a decision that you have to make to live your life in pursuit of him by faith. And so if you want to do that this morning, I encourage you to do that. The band's going to play softly, and so we're going to give you a moment to pray, to respond to him by faith. And so I'll be up at the front on this side. We'll have JT on this side over here, one of our elders, ready to talk with you, ready to pray with you. And so as the band plays, you respond.